into John 17, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We are going to have a couple of sermons on these first 10 verses, so let's go ahead and get them in front of our mind's eye. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And as we read, I remind you that this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I have come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. In his now famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis summarizes the two different experiences that people will have when this life is over. "In the end," says Lewis, "that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important." This prayer that we have before us in John 17 tells us something of the thoughts that God has for us. As Jesus speaks to his Father in prayer about the work of glory that he has come to do, we are permitted this rare and wonderful opportunity to listen. Now, reading the Gospels, you know that the idea of Jesus praying, and praying often, is not rare. It's something that he did all the time. In Matthew, we hear, "And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." I wonder, what was he praying for? In the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, we learn of Jesus healing people late into the evening. And then these words come, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." I wonder, what was he praying? And then Luke tells us something about his baptism that none of the other gospel writers say. Luke tells us, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened." I wonder, what was he praying? What do we know about Jesus' prayers, after all? Well, we know that he prayed to his Father, and When he did so, it was often with gratitude. And so we have prayers like this. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus prayed with thankfulness. We know that he also prayed out of agony. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, if we gathered up all of the prayers of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you read each one individually, I suspect it would take you about 10 to 15 seconds per prayer. Aren't you glad that God gave us a fourth gospel? In Matthew and Luke, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. In John, we're permitted to listen as Jesus prays fervently to his Father. And if Jesus were not such a welcoming friend, if God the Father was not such a generous, kind-hearted Father, it could almost feel like we are trespassing into something sacred, too sacred for human ears to hear. But the Spirit of God allows us this extended look into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, pouring out his requests to God before his work of glory is finished. And so if you were to try to capture John 17, the prayer that we find in this chapter, in just one sentence, and I know, impossible to do, but if we were going to give it a theme, I think I would approach it as something like this: the glory of Jesus for the good of his people. The glory of Jesus is for the everlasting good of his people. And so that's what we want to focus on in these coming weeks. And the first thing to do is to talk about the glory that Jesus requests. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." When Jesus had finished speaking these words, so Jesus has said a lot to his disciples. His time of teaching began in chapter 13, and it's concluded in 16, and that's probably a summary of what we have there. So this was an extended time of teaching, and he instructed them on many matters. He told them how he would be leaving, and they wouldn't be able to come for a time, but he would prepare a place for them. He told them about the world's antipathy to him and his kingdom rule, so they would persecute his followers. He told them about the Spirit who would be given to them. He reminded them that the world needed to see that they are his disciples by the love that they have for one another. But we do know, as encouraging as some of those things were, the disciples were saddened. So as Jesus is teaching this evening in this upper room, these disciples are sad, their faces are downcast, they're struggling to understand. We're told that Jesus, after he had spoken these words, looked away from those bewildered faces, and he looked up towards heaven. Jesus is facing the prospects of what I think we would say is the worst day of his life. The terror and the gory future has now pushed its way into the presence and is staring Jesus down. But he approaches this final work with heavenly vision. He teaches the disciples and us that though there is confusion and appalling difficulties and atrocities that we face in this world, there is glory in heaven. John Calvin put it like this. He said, "He looked towards heaven, not as if God's presence were confined to heaven, for he filleth also the earth, but because it is there chiefly that his majesty is displayed. Jesus looked up toward heaven. Do you remember the other place where Jesus lifts his eyes towards heaven and prays? We saw it actually in John's gospel. There was weeping and mourning all around. There was the stone in front of the tomb. There was the decay on the other side as Lazarus lay dead. And Jesus standing before death, that death that howled in victory and laughed and mocked the living, Jesus turns his eyes away from it all and towards heaven and prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I am saying this to the people standing around so that they may believe you sent me. In the face of death, Jesus looks to heaven and prays, and death loses. Now I wonder something. I wonder if the Spirit has something to teach us in this little eyewitness account, this little notice that John makes that Jesus looked up towards heaven as he prayed. Since we cannot see with our eyes and our heads heaven above and the glory that is there, I do wonder if the Spirit is teaching us about how to look with the eyes of our hearts, how to look in faith to that place where glory is. It's very easy to become overwhelmed in this life. Fear leads to panic. And oftentimes when panic comes, people are paralyzed. They cannot move. They lose hope. And John is saying to us, before we give in to our fears and before we slide into despair, Jesus shows us a way to face it. He looks up. Do you suppose that this is why the author of this gospel, who twice says Jesus looked up to the heavens, is the same author who is given a look at heaven in the last book of the Bible? He shows us what glory looks like. He shows us what is there. It is as if God is saying to us through John, I know it's too big for you to handle. You don't have what it takes to push through this. You must trust me and I will show you. Let me show you where my glory is. Let me show you what victory looks like. Read and remember, children, that though the nations rage, heaven rules. In the times of darkest distress, John is saying, eyes up. Eyes up. We need to be reminded because we're so earthbound that there is a king who rules over this earth. And he has a plan that will not fail. And he has the power to do it. And he has the angels to carry it out. His glory cannot be taken by any mere mortal and trampled underfoot. If we read Revelation more often, perhaps we would pray more and be surprised less when the bottom falls out. Perhaps that is where our anchor ought to be regularly placed, in the heavens with the God who rules over all things. Through this lens of the eternality of heaven, we see the God who fills heaven and earth. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The things that Jesus most seeks are the things that he prays for, his glory and the glorification of God the Father. The Catechism turns out is right. When it says this is our duty, this should be our highest aim, this is our goal in life, to aim for the glory of God as our highest priority. Now remember that we have talked about glory several times throughout our series in John, so I won't belabor it and do any sort of extended discussion on it, but I would just remind you of what it means when Jesus says, "Give me that glory so that I may give you that glory, Father." Remember, glory is that thing, that something that calls out for our praise, for our rejoicing. Glory is the weightiness of the majesty of the Holy One. No one, remember, would walk into His presence, see God, and say, "Anything else? Maybe there's something more? Maybe there are better things that I can be doing with my time than spending it here looking upon You." Nobody thinks or speaks that way. The most beautiful people, the most powerful in the world, the greatest and most glorious sights and sounds and smells and experiences will be as a nothing in comparison to that first sight at the living God who has made all things. Nothing compares. The glory of God's presence is brighter than the sun at full strength, as Jesus showed His disciples on the mountain of Transfiguration. The glory of God is dazzling to the eyes, as God showed Israel when He arrived at Mount Sinai. Even the pavement under His feet in the sky, it says, was like sapphire. It was like the brightness of the heavens itself, luminescent in clearness. The glory of His majesty and the glory of His eternality and sovereignty, His unchangeable character, which is exercised in goodness and in justice and in holiness and in truth and in mercy. Namely, His perfections of all that He is His glory. And it calls for, as the hymn says, songs of loudest praise. In other words, to give glory to that glorious sight. Jesus said, "Glorify me with that glory, as I glorify you, because that hour has now come." And you know that the hour of Jesus' glory has been, for these 16 chapters, the hour of His death. The glory is in the cross. How there could be glory in something so disfiguring, so inhumane, as taking a man and running nails through his wrists and his feet, and then hauling him up upon a cross in agony after having been whipped, and then left to hang and to die. Where is glory in that? In death, we know triumph was actually concealed. The world didn't see it. The world couldn't see it. It saw the glory of Jesus when He turns water into wine. It sees the glory of Jesus when He makes legs well. It sees the glory of Jesus when He walks across the water and performed the miracles that He did. But on the cross, people only saw defeat. They did not see victory. They could not imagine how could Christ be king and have a kingdom and be in this place. This is the end for Him of having any hope of any kind of kingdom. And what people could not see is that the glory of the kingdom of God was on display, being made clear through the cross of Christ. Perfect justice, uncompromising, and perfect mercy, undeserved. Again, John Calvin writes, "In that death we behold a magnificent triumph which is concealed from wicked men. For there we perceive that atonement has been made for sins, The world has been reconciled to God. The curse has been blotted out, and Satan has been vanquished. The hour of Jesus' death was for glory. The hour that has come to glorify the Son and the Son to glorify the Father is in His obedience. And we must add, it would be stopping short if we did not say the hour of His glory comprises not only His death and being buried and in the tomb for 3 days, but also in His glorious resurrection on that first Easter morning. Resurrection is part of the hour. Let me give you two reasons why we say it is a part of the hour. The first is because of what follows in the next verse. Jesus has authority over absolutely everyone. If He is dead and in the tomb, He has no authority over the living, let alone over the dead, because He remains dead like the rest. The dead do not have any authority that can be exercised over us in any meaningful way. But secondly, Jesus' hour, we know, includes the resurrection because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It must. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your what? Sins. Christ's glory is in His death and resurrection. And now we turn to the next part and we see the reason for this glory. We see the reason for this hour of suffering, death, and resurrection. And the reason Jesus says to His Father, glorify Me so that I can glorify You. Why should the Father glorify the Son and vice versa? The reason follows in the prayer. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. God has given Him authority over everyone. We have a word for that. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over all. Everyone will experience His Lordship in one way or the other. Either cowering before Him on their knees, knowing that they have rejected their only way of salvation, and those who would gladly fall to their knees and hail Him as Lord over all, are great and good. How would any one of us, though, I wonder, how would we deal with this kind of authority if it was offered to us? Can you think about that for a minute? What if God decided, I'm going to give all authority over all flesh to someone else? Would that be good news for you? Would you feel stable and secure if God were to give that authority to a mere mortal? I mean, this is the kind of thing that people dream of. This is the kind of thing that power-hungry people would love to have, all authority over all flesh. But could they use it rightly? We have a good example of this just this past week in the news. At this time, all eyes are on the courts as the judicial process will have to decide the question of states' rights or presidential authority. To what end, to what authority does it extend? And we know that authority is so easily abused in this world. There is a political commentator who often interviews people in political positions in other places, other countries, and he asks them 5 questions. Where did you get this authority? What are its limits? For whom do you exercise it? To whom are you accountable? And here's the last one. I love this last one. How can you be gotten rid of? There is only one who has been given authority over all, and he knows how to use this authority. We know where it comes from. We know what it is for, and we know that he will never be, as it was said, gotten rid of. And here's the paradox. God gave this authority to a servant. He gave his authority to a suffering servant, a nobody in the world's eyes. And now look at the particular thing Jesus says about why God the Father gave him this authority over every human being. He has authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. In other words, Jesus prays believing the doctrine of predestination. Jesus believes in the doctrine of God's sovereign election. You have given him authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's no mention here of Jesus hoping that people will do the right thing and so make it to heaven. There is no conversation about you or I earning eternal life or getting into God's good graces on our own achievement. Jesus has authority over all, but mercy for a specific number. Eternal life to all whom you have given him. It is a predetermined number who have been elected to receive salvation. And friends, it will be no more and absolutely no less than what God has designed, than what God has chosen. Now, this is a difficult doctrine for many of us to come to grips with. It is not to human liking that you are entirely unable to save yourself, that you are wholly dependent upon God's sovereign choice, which was made long before you were even in this world. In the United States, we elect our leaders, and I fear that sometimes Christians have it just that way, that they think, well, God is the one that I've elected to be my God over me. And in the kingdom of God, you see what Jesus is praying here. He is praying for the exact opposite. God chooses his people to be in his kingdom, and his choice is unconditional. It's not made because of anything you said or did. C.S. Lewis, as he said, it's not even dependent upon what you think of God. That is not the foundation. The foundation, the all-determinant, is God's thoughts of you. Jesus said, this is the glory, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's nothing here that suggests that he gives eternal life because some good things were done. Nothing suggests that he gives eternal life to all. There's no universalism here. And it doesn't suggest that he makes salvation possible. He is sovereign over all, and because he has the authority and the right, he gives eternal life to those his Father has chosen. Jesus glorifying of the Father by doing the work that he was given is the reward. And what is the reward? It's the church. The reward for the work of the glory of Christ is the church. The reason for the glory is the reward, and the reward for the work is you. Well, if Jesus' glory is in his death and resurrection, and his reward and authority over all is to give life to those whom he has chosen, how can you know that you have this life? If this is the reason and the aim is to give life, how can you know it? And that's answered in the next verse. And this is where we'll end. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I want you to ponder this carefully. Jesus doesn't say, this is eternal life when you feel like you have it. You may feel like you have this eternal life. And you may at times feel like you don't have life from God, that you are not saved. But your feelings don't get to decide the issue. I'm not de-emphasizing the importance of our feelings. God has made us to be emotional beings, capable of experiencing strong emotions. You were created to be people that not only had the capacity to go through life and do certain things, but to be impacted by those things deeply. But you know as well as I do that our feelings come and go. One week you could hear a song that absolutely moves you and gives you all kinds of joy, and then you can hear it weeks, months, years later, and it does nothing for you. Your eternal future is not determined by what you feel, what you say, or even what you do. As important as those things are, and they are, and we will get to them, your confidence, you must put your trust in not only who you know, but in, as Lewis said, the one who knows you. That is the determining thing. As we confess with the words of the Creed, do you notice how we weren't confessing all the great things that we have done? We weren't confessing different ways to the Father. No, the only thing that we confessed about ourselves is that we're sinners. The creed in that sense is kind of a human letdown. You're not good enough. This is why you need God the Father to create all things, and you need God the Son to come and rise from the dead after offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin. You need the Holy Spirit to unite you to the Godhead so that you could be united to one another in that Holy Catholic Church, that communion of the saints. What is our contribution as far as the creed goes? It's that we sin. This is eternal life. To know this God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes. But don't confuse this knowing God with simply a memorization of facts. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It is more than head knowledge. I could point you to dozens of biblical scholars who spend their life's work mining the texts of Scripture. I can point you to individuals who have made it their life's goal to get to the bottom of what they call the historic Jesus, the historical Jesus. They spend their lives studying Him, and they can tell you all of the intricate details of the story. And yet, though they know things about Him, they don't know Him. They don't know Him. It's more than just an accumulation of facts. And it's more than just an awareness of or a familiarity with. It's more than knowing things about Him. Think of how John's Gospel begins in the first chapter. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. And here is the deadly serious point that Jesus raises before a skeptical crowd that was pushing back on His claims. Listen to what Jesus says to them. They say, "Where is your Father?" Jesus replied, "You do not know Me or My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also. If I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say, 'He is our God,' but you have not known Him." He's talking to the Jews. What do you mean we don't know God? We are the people of God, Israel. We are His Son. And Jesus said, you cannot know the Father without the Son, but by the Son. And we would add, the work of the Spirit, God is not known. He is known, oh sure, in a general way, in His work of creation. The created world tells us that it didn't just mysteriously appear one day, but we would have no clue as to how to be right with this God without the Son. J.C. Ryle interprets this part of Jesus' prayer this way. He said, the knowledge He means is a knowledge which dwells in the heart as well as the head and influences the life. To know this God in this proper way, this saving way, is, in a word, to believe. It's faith. And we see that in verse 8, don't we? It's a parallel here. To know God rightly is to believe in Him. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. You see, these aren't two different things. We can distinguish them, but you can't separate them. If you truly know God, you believe in Him. If you truly believe in God, you know Him. And you can only know Him through His Son. To know God savingly is to believe in Him, the true God, and Christ the Savior. Now, I know that it's at just this point that people have raised questions, and some of them, it's very personal. Well, okay, if this is eternal life, to know this God and His Son, what about the infant that dies in infancy? That doesn't, or what about the mentally disabled person who just doesn't have the cognitive ability to understand, to know in that sense? What about them? What about the millions of children that are aborted so often in this country? Is there no hope for them? The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that there is. You have the Trinity hymnals there in the pews. Why don't you pull it out and turn to page 854. 854, chapter 10, there at the bottom of effectual calling. Look at point 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now, don't mistake what is being said here. Don't make the mistake. The divines were not saying children are innocent. They were not saying that children are born into this world free of sin either. I mean, the Bible tells us over and again, sometimes very pointedly, that such is not the case. Psalm 51, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. The Puritan pastors of the Westminster Assembly could say that God's Spirit works through the ordinary means of the Word proclaimed, the head receiving and understanding and the heart believing, but the Spirit is free to work salvation as God ordains it, even for those who don't have the capacity to believe and to know and to understand. And there are several biblical reasons for this. I'll give you just one. As we're approaching Christmas, think about the story of the birth of John the Baptist, how Zechariah the priest is told that he and his elderly wife, they're going to have a son. And this is the detail that the angel gives to him of his child yet to be born. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. When was John the Baptist saved? wasn't when he saw Jesus walking along and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was saved in his mother's womb. How are elect infants and those who have mental disabilities saved? By God's electing grace. And it is a grace that comes by the Spirit, so that we would know God and Jesus, his Son. It is a grace that comes through the Spirit, so that they could, with us, belong to God through the merits of Jesus, his Son. And so the question is, though that is the sometimes extraordinary work of the Spirit, what of the ordinary? What do you need to know about this God and his Son, Jesus Christ? What things do you need to know? You need to know that sin is a revolt against God's authority. You need to know that sin is an offense against the Holy One. You need to know that sin is to refuse to glorify him, to steal his glory, or seek to, as Eve did in the garden, trying to be God herself. You need to know a second thing. You need to know that God hates sin. There is something that follows upon that that you need to know. You need to know that you are completely guilty before God as a far from perfect person. And you need to know that you are completely vulnerable to being judged forever for what you have done. You need to know more than this. You need to know that there is nothing you can do to bribe this judge. There is no payment that you can make that would cancel out or cover the debt that you owe. It is too great. You need to know that before God we have come to the end of ourselves and our abilities and good qualities. The chasm is too deep, it is too long, it is too wide. You will never make it across to the other side. There is none who can, there is none who do good, not even one. But there are a host of other things that you must know. You must know that God is not only just, but merciful. And you need to know that his heart is full of love for sinners. And you need to know that he sent Jesus to cross that chasm, to be condemned in the place of those sinners he loved. And you need to know that Jesus freely paid the debt by his suffering and death upon the cross. And you need to know that God receives everyone who trusts that Jesus has paid that debt. And you need to know that there is no greater sign of God's loving, gracious acceptance than a cruel, bloody cross. And you need to know that as you enter into this loving relationship by faith in him, when you come laying down your life and your rights to have it your way and to receive the gift God gives, you need to know that by this, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Jesus took it away. Do you know those things? Is that what you're claiming as your defense, your hope, your holiness before a righteous God in this life now and in the life to come? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us this hour to think about you and to listen to Jesus and his prayer and the people that he loves. And Lord, we just pray that we would follow as Jesus went for that work of glory, that we would promote his glory and your glory in this world of glory-stealing thieves, of which we are guilty, of which we have abused our authority and our power, and as we have depended upon things rather than resting in the Savior. Lord, won't you please forgive us again? Put us back on our feet. Turn our eyes to heaven, that we might see your glory and live accordingly. In Jesus' name, we ask these things, and by your Spirit's help, we pray. Amen.